So if you have a Bible, please open it up to the passage that I read in your hearing in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Now I'm taking up where we left off in our away day yesterday, but I realised that not all of you could be there, and so I need to recap. The great thing to grasp is that we are reading this Gospel as it was intended to be read. In other words, we are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So easy to read the Gospel and to be fascinated by all kinds of other characters. But the Gospels are about Christ. And we're to read them very much with our eyes on Him. And I told the folk who were there yesterday that I was probably a little bit jaundiced after 40 years in the ministry, and I decided that if I could make one point in five sermons on the weekend, then if I thought that everybody had gone halfway to grasping it, I would be highly delighted. That may not sound very ambitious, but actually the one point I want you to grasp, that is a revolutionary and a life-changing thing. I simply wanted to show you all that it is a great thing to be a Christian, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a great master to serve. It's a great thing to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, because the Saviour that we serve is the loveliest human being. He's more than that, but he's the loveliest human being the world has ever seen. And he reveals to us a great and gracious God. He is the God-man. So we saw yesterday lots of things that just underline how gracious the Saviour is, the Lord of the Christian. We saw that he delights in his followers' company. He saw that he wants us to remember him above all else, as our Saviour, as our sin-bearer. In other words, he wants us to live in peace, even though we have to face constantly that we are failures, that we are guilty people, but we are the forgiven. We saw that he is determined to keep us and to change us and to mould us by teaching us, warning us and praying for us as our pastor. We saw also that he is so easy to please, that he delights to notice and to commend and to reward beyond all, you know, totally out of proportion, so much more greatly, anything that is done in faithfulness to him. And so we come to my text this morning, which is just the words at the end of verse 32. Here, where he says to Simon, having told him of his danger and the fact that he has prayed for him, that his faith may not fail. And then he says this, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's my text. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned back, wake up, Simon, if you've not heard what I've said to you so far, hear at least this. And you, when you have turned back or turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, it's very unusual for me to have such a brief text, although we'll keep the context in view. It's only a fragment of a verse, if you like. But what a fragment it is. Because it shows there is a way back to the Lord and his service from the most abject and shameful failure. Luke makes it clear that Jesus warns Simon Peter that he will even go so far as to denying any kind of relationship with him. Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he says, does he not, to the servant girl, the first time he is quizzed around the fire, he says, he denies that he was with Jesus and says, woman, I do not know him. This is miserable, abject, shameful failure. But even before it happens, Jesus is underlying. He wants Simon Peter to hear the fact that there's a way back. And it's not only a way back to some kind of relationship, it's a way back to service. When you've turned about, strengthen your brothers. And it shows that this way of return is sanctioned by the Lord. Indeed, Peter will return from this abject failure because the Lord has prayed for him and God the Father responds and draws him back. And it shows that abject spiritual failure doesn't have to be the end of our relationship with Christ and service to him. Indeed, that he has no intention that our failures, the failures of his people, should lead to so miserable a conclusion. So there's a glorious reassurance here to us who belong to him, who yet so often let him down, and are capable of yet greater folly than we have sunk to thus far. But also, there is a wonderful encouragement here to those of you here this morning who may be hesitating about becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you may be saying in your mind, but I could never keep it up. I could never, as it were, keep going. What is being asked of me will be far too great for me. Well, yes, that's true in one sense. Both those things are true. But grace comes, and there is one who will pray for you. And there is one who will, as it were, pick you up after failures in the future. And there is no reason in Jesus Christ and no reason in yourself ever to hesitate about becoming his follower. And even at this moment in time, crying out in your heart, Lord, make me your servant. Forgive me my sin. Make me your child. Make me one who one day will enter into your presence with joy. So there are two things that I want to say to you this morning from this passage. The first is this, that Christ truly welcomes back the penitent. In other words, that the story of the lost son in Luke chapter 15, sometimes called the prodigal son, but in reality it's the father who is prodigal. The story of the prodigal son is not, as it were, destined to be, you know, one opportunity. And if you go back to him and then wander off, that's the end of the story. No, that isn't the case. We're told here that Christ truly welcomes back failing followers who return to him. See, it's a story of how Christ promises Peter that cowardly words, shameful denial of him, is not the end of his relationship with Christ, nor indeed of his service for Christ. With Christ, it is not one big mess up, one screw up and you're out. With Christ, grace really does reign. That is so clear here. Let's ask the passage some pressing questions. Questions about what future there is for a failed Peter. A Peter whose professed faithfulness to death has been shown up as so much hot air. And I hope you can see the relevance of this, my Christian friend. Because we've all walked Peter's path, and tragically we'll all walk it again because of what we are by nature, because of our weakness. And so we need to know, don't we? Is there a way back? And is there a way back to anything useful that we can do for the Saviour? So the first question is, will he be entrusted with further work for the Lord? Peter, when he has been so adamant that he has no relationship with Christ. He's been so cowardly in the face not of some cross-examination by somebody who could put him to death, but simply by servants, by people who are waiting for their next task for their masters. Will he be entrusted with further work for the Lord? Well, Jesus says yes. And you, when you have turned again, because you're going to need to turn, you're going to face the wrong way. When you've turned back to me, then you can do this for me. Strengthen your brothers. Now, I want you to be aware, my friends, that it's not without repentance, is it? And it's not without a very painful experience. The trouble with our hearts is that we can often kind of argue, we can be faced by some course of sinful action which appeals to us. And we might even dare to say, well, if I walk that way, I know the Lord will forgive me. That's blasphemy, that's awful. But the human heart is capable of such things, even a renewed heart, tragically. And what I want you to notice is that there is forgiveness and there is further service for Peter, but only through painful repentance. In the extraordinary providence of God, at the very moment that Peter, for the third time, denies his Lord and the cock crows, his eyes meet the eyes of his Saviour. It's a penetrating look, and it has a devastating effect on Peter and his emotional stability. And he is appalled by what he has done. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And that's not the end of the story. You read in John 21. And Jesus, when he meets him by the lake that morning in Galilee, after he has risen from the dead, and he asks him three times, Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? That was the claim you made, that you love me, that whatever anybody else did, you would be faithful. Three times. This reality of his horror is pressed into his heart, but with the same reassurance. I have still work for you to do. Feed my street sheep, feed my lambs, strengthen my people. In other words, what I said to you before you denied me, I really meant there is work for you to do. Ah, but will it be important work? That's my second question. Or will it be a menial back office job? You see, that's what we do, isn't it, with people who let us down badly. Oh yes, we might kind of, the relationship might continue, but no longer are they in the important place. And if we've got something that needs doing, or two things that need doing, one that's important and one that's not very important at all, we give the people who've let us down the unimportant thing to do. Is that what the Lord says to Peter here? You know what it was like, how in Acts 15, end of Acts 15, very sad passage. Paul and Barnabas fall out over John Mark. And the problem in Paul's eyes is John Mark has let them down badly. So he does not want John Mark to go with them on this further missionary journey. And the men fall out over it. But Paul cannot trust him. What about the Lord? What does he do? Is this important work? Yes, it's vital work. Absolutely vital to others and vital to Christ. Strengthen my brothers. Do these brothers matter to Jesus? I'll say they do, because he dies for them. He is determined to bring them to glory. They matter immensely. And Peter is given the job of strengthening them. The Lord is still giving him important things to do. Oh, but surely he must prove himself first. Must he prove himself first? There must be some long period of retraining or trial just to make sure he's not going to let him down again. Well, interestingly enough, he simply says to Simon Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. As soon as you've come back to me, as soon as you've turned round, as soon as you've started to behave sensibly again, as soon as your heart is back in tune with mine, then you must get on with this work. It's astonishing, isn't it? Astonishing trust and confidence, readiness to forgive and to overlook. We're probably tempted to question the Lord's wisdom. Now, we need to be careful about these words. They do not necessarily mean that we are to do exactly what Jesus. Jesus knows this man's heart. He reads his heart. He knows what has happened as a result of the experience he's been through. There are times, for example, let me be concrete. If a man in leadership in a church, in eldership, is discovered to have had an adulterous relationship with somebody else in the church, devastating, awful business. Should that man continue in office as an elder? Surely not. Because an elder must be the husband of but one wife. An elder must be blameless, not in the sense of being faultless, but having no great blaring failure that everybody can see. And he must be well spoken of by those who are outside. He may well be spoken of by those who are outside, but in shame and in scorn and in mockery of the gospel as a result of what he's done. So the right thing, the biblical thing, the God-ordained wise thing to do is that man must be removed from office. And maybe for a very long time. But that does not mean to say that in Christ's mercy, that man may not still do useful things in the service of the Master who has forgiven him his sin. And it may well be that the experience, the horrific experience, the inexcusable experience, will so soften his heart that he is able to talk about God's mercy to some unbelieving person in a way that sinner will find hope and confidence to come to Christ. Because Christ is merciful. Christ is extraordinarily merciful. That's what we see here in this passage. So it is gloriously reassuring, is it not? We're shown here that Christ truly welcomes back the penitent. And we need to drink that in. It's another demonstration that grace rules in the kingdom of Christ. Grace is the way in. We all understand that. There is no acceptance with God on the basis of what we do, only on the basis of turning away from our miserable failures to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to recognize that he has died in the place of the guilty, that we might be right with God. But grace reigns also in life with Christ as his follower and his servant. There is not just one new beginning. Praise God. Sometimes there are many because there need to be many. We need to drink that in. But I want to also ask the question, and time races this morning, why does Christ choose still to use Peter to do important kingdom work when he's failed and let him down so badly already? Why? Why, Lord, are you still using this failing man? And let me suggest three answers to this question, prompted by the passage here. And I've found them immensely encouraging and wonderfully revealing. The first answer to the question is to ask another question. The question is, why does Christ still use Simon Peter? And the answer to the question, boldly, is, who else has he got? It's a question to give us a dose of realism about the church. You see, in this incident, in terms of leadership in among his followers, he has only got failures. All the chosen and tried workers in the kingdom have screwed up. He has chosen these apostles. He's chosen 12 men. One of them has gone altogether, who betrays him. And the others have all forsaken him and fled. Indeed, it is Peter's courage and concern that's put him in the place of temptation, that most of the others are not even anymore in Jerusalem. There are no flawless superheroes to do the work. There are times when Satan attacks a church or a mission or a work of the Lord so directly that all are overcome or led into sin and cowardice. And if Christ refused to let failures serve, he'd have no servants at all. What we see here, if you like, is what we've seen on our televisions. Here is an appalling earthquake in a town. Maybe it's in Nepal, or it's, you know, one of the many places where we've seen on the television dreadful earthquakes. And you see that the camera crew have arrived there almost first of all before other helpers come. And who is it who's digging in the rubble? Well, there's a motley crew, aren't there? And there are a motley crew of people. There is a man there with one arm in a sling, and all he's got is a pick, and he's desperately trying to tunnel into the ground. He can hear a voice, and he's desperately trying to get through. And who is he? Well, he's a guy who an hour ago was under the ground himself, but he's managed to burrow himself out. And so what's he doing now? Well, in that desperate situation, he can't sort of sit down and praise God that he's been relieved, that he's been rescued, or he's managed to get out. He's desperately trying to help in the situation. And that is exactly what we've got here. And that is exactly what we see in the church. And the more general point is that there aren't any superheroes in the church, full stop. The church is full of sinners. It's full of failing people. It's full of people whose hearts have been transformed, but people who still let the Lord down. There aren't any who are not like that. There is only one righteous man, and he's at the right hand of God. And he is the one who extraordinarily gave himself for these people. And he uses what he's got. And all he's got is people like Simon Peter. It's a very sobering view of the church, but it's one that we need to have. Because people, they see things going wrong in a church. They see problems arising. And they're bewildered. And in one sense, that's right. But not in this sense. What did you expect? A friend of mine, you know, in the days when you... These days, if you've got a telly and it goes wrong, the chances are you chuck it and you go and buy another one. But there was a day when you took it to the telly repair shop. And if you ever went to one of these places, you went in through the door and the place was a complete mess. It was a place full of tellies with the backs hanging out and bits were being worked on, and you kind of thought, whoa, this is a complete mess. Well, that's, if you like, that's your picture of the church. The churches are full of people who were utterly anti-God, even though some of them were very respectable and very well thought of in society. But they all had a new heart, and they're being worked on by the living God, and it's the most extraordinary project imaginable. But one day, there will all be, if you like perfectly working tellies. But at the moment, you know, there are things hanging out. There's so much that is amiss. Because that is the extraordinary grace of God, that he's got this project in hand. So why does the Lord use Simon Peter? Why does he use failing people? That the first answer is simply because that's all he's got. That's what he works with, amazingly. One day they'll all be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now it's very much a work in progress, even for the best of them. Secondly, you need to appreciate that Peter is made more useful by his failure. And he has a new humility, made useful by his self-doubt. He transforms from a man who can say, verse 33, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death, and even though they all forsake you, I will not. He's transformed from that to a man who sees himself and weeps bitterly over his shortcomings. What was Peter like before? Well, very self-confident and dismissive of others. He was critical and self-righteous and arrogantly self-confident. In the teeth of what Jesus told him he was like and what he would do, he didn't believe a word of it. It's nonsense, Lord, he said. And what is he like as a result of his failure? Clearly, he is greatly humbled by a terrible self-knowledge. And what is the result of that? Well, he's going to be more sympathetic of others' weakness and failure. More competent to speak about the Lord's mercy and grace. More able to speak personally about the dangers of ignoring warnings and failing to pray. From bitter, personal, humbling experience. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Well, yes and no. He's demanded to have you because he thinks he can destroy you. But actually, it is God who's doing the sifting. God who is purifying through this kind of experience. Praise God. It is. Let me express it in another way. The Lord is determined to make something of his failing servants. Not only is Jesus unwilling for Peter to continue as a self-deceived and arrogant tow rag, he is not content to let him remain of little help to his fellow believers. He's called him to be an apostle. He's given him a new name. And however much it takes, however long it takes, however hard the work is, he will make him somebody useful. He will be like a parent of a rebellious teenager needs to be. He will hang in there. He will not give up on him. He is determined to make something of Peter. So he is transformed into a really useful servant. So that he becomes a man who can not only say, as he does in his first letter, to his fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you to, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. Peter not only writes those words, by grace and the extraordinary patience of the Lord, he comes to exemplify those words. It is an amazingly encouraging thought that through an absolute disaster, which it remains, and an abject failure of great embarrassment, Peter is made by the Lord more useful in his service. So two answers to the question, why is the Lord still using Peter and people like him? Firstly, he doesn't have anybody else. All his followers have feet of clay. Most of them have brains of clay. They are all failures. And secondly, it is through, in strange providence, it is through even their sin and failure that they are moulded to become more useful in his service. And my final answer is the simple one, very basic but glorious thought, and I want to leave it with it ringing in your ears and dominating your mind. Why does the Lord not give up on dismal failures? Why does he insist on the becoming useful in his service through giving them new beginnings? It's because it's the way he is. Let me say that again. It is because it's the way he is. Christ Jesus is so wonderfully kind and gracious and forgiving. He is the one of whom it is said that he will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Now, that doesn't register very much with us, does it? But, you know, reeds, stems of plants, they were never much use. But you maybe could prod something with them or stir something with them. But once they're bruised and they're bent and they're no longer strong enough, they're of no use whatsoever. And what about smoking flax? Well, if you've got a candle and there's more smoke than there is light, it's not only pretty useless, it's exceedingly irritating. Smoke gets in your eyes. There are two things which are utterly useless, but the Lord doesn't just throw them away. He doesn't quench the smoking flax, doesn't put it out, throw it away as useless. Doesn't break the bruised reed, throw it away as useless. It's not his way. It's not his nature. He is full of grace. The Apostle John put it like this, beginning of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that look like? Full of grace. Well, this is what it looks like. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Being a Christian is like standing on the shore and watching the sea. And there's a wave of grace and another wave of grace. And however long you stand there, there's another wave, and it never stops happening. Okay, the sea goes in and out a bit, but there's always waves coming to the shore. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Is there no grace in that? Yes, there is. It's a wonderful thing to be made aware of one's sin, especially because alongside it, there were all these reminders that God was in the business of forgiving sin. But compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Christ is full of grace. And it's so obviously written in lights across Luke 22, as we saw yesterday. But it's written here, isn't it? And it's written here rather gloriously, because I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror and I see a man who has on a daily basis dishonoured the name of Christ, failed him, and been in the faith 50 years. Still, it's a miserable return for self-denying love. He loved me and gave himself for me. And yet still, the promise not only of the forgiveness of sin and a restoration to fellowship with him through repentance, but the promise of not being thrown on the scrap heap, of usefulness in his service. It's an extraordinary thing. my friends. He's an extraordinary Saviour. Have you grasped the grace of the Lord, the Master we serve? Or if you're still standing on the side, looking on, and perhaps, are you not intrigued to know this one for yourself? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Go my way. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart." And you will find what the world cannot offer and never provides. You will find rest for yourself. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's sing our closing.